Amen. At the meeting of our presbytery this past weekend, we received charges that were presented against a pastor. Charges of lying, slander, and causing schism or division. The charges came in the context of a church where two ruling elders and a large portion of the church left to form a new and separate church last year. A church divided and split. Now, charges. In my opinion, the charges were not warranted by the situation, but needless to say, there is an obvious and complete lack of unity there. We also had a report about another minister, a former missionary, whose wife left him nearly 2 years ago and has filed for divorce with allegations of abuse against her husband. A family broken apart, a ministry all but ended, and now another committee of presbytery erected to formulate possible charges against this minister, to determine if those allegations are or are not true. Presbytery didn't really know what to do with that situation, but needless to say, there is an obvious and complete lack of unity. Then there is the situation of your own pastor who needs to have one of our ruling elders by his side the whole time to avoid being inappropriately accosted from those who filed charges against me a year and a half ago, charges that were dismissed last April with no resolution of the underlying grievances that came out of that painful controversy. With all of that on my mind as I prepared this sermon, two thoughts came to the forefront of my mind. First, how thankful I am to be here. I've expressed that often when I first arrived 3 years ago, now this coming March. I don't think I've expressed it much recently, at least not enough. My sense of thanksgiving for God arranging all the circumstances bringing me here, along with my appreciation for your determination to call me despite all that was going on at the time, I am and remain so very, very thankful. The second thought I have is just how little Jesus' prayer seems often to be answered. In John 17, Jesus prays for what is good. But it's a prayer for a situation that's not yet reality. It should be, it can be. At times, perhaps it is, at least more so than other times. But as a whole, Jesus' prayer remains a petition for that which is very good, but as of yet, unaccomplished. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one. Just as we are one. I completed my preparation for the sermon after returning home from that meeting this week, and the stark contrast was evident to me. Jesus prays not only for our oneness, our unity, but in such a way as to be defined by the unity and the oneness between the Father and the Son. That's astounding. If you remember last week, our focus in Jesus' prayer was upon the apostles. Jesus' prayer for his disciples or those apostles closest to him. 2 weeks ago, it was Jesus' prayer for himself. This whole chapter is sometimes titled Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. He prays first with respect to himself and his relationship to his Father, then with the disciples in particular, and then for all believers. Or as I've entitled my sermon this morning, Jesus prays for you. Or for us. And again, my first observation is that what he prays for hasn't yet happened. Nevertheless, it is the goal for which we ought to long. It is the goal which we ought to long for to be true. That which would be true were it not for our sin. Namely, the unity of believers. All believers. I do not pray for these alone, verse 20, with reference to the apostles that we looked at last week. I don't just pray for these men who are here with me, these 11 now, the 12, the apostles who were his followers, who would become the foundation of the church. I'm not just praying for them. I'm praying for all those who will believe. All those who will believe in me through their word. The word of the apostles. So the disciples are identified as believers. It's another title for Christians. It's a very good title for Christians. Believers, it's contrasted, of course, with unbelievers. That's how Jesus defines his people. That's the definition of a Christian. They are believers. They believe in Jesus, and they believe in Jesus because they read and they believe the word of the apostles about Jesus. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. I do not pray for these alone, verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. Now let me stop for just a moment right at this point and emphasize this idea and make it rather personal with this question: are you a believer? Do you believe in Jesus? That is the ultimate question that could ever be asked. Do you believe in Jesus? Jesus himself is very plain in his teaching. He says to his disciples, Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." And when the Apostle Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" His response recorded in Acts 16:31 is this: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And then he spoke the word of God, the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. We're given even further description of this idea of believing in Romans 10, verse 8. We read, what does it say? The word, and here it's the word of the gospel. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. It's near you. You can understand it, all of you, from the youngest of our children to the oldest of our adults to the one with the least amount of education, perhaps not even started school yet, to those who have advanced degrees. You can all understand it. It's here. It's easy to see. You can know it. You can believe it. The word of faith that we preach, and here it is, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So do you believe in Jesus? Children, let me ask you that question most especially. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he is indeed God? That he came and lived on the earth? That he died for your sins and was raised from the dead? If you believe this, and if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That is indeed the gospel. That is the ultimate question of life and death. Do you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead? Do you believe he is indeed God? Do you believe indeed he paid the penalty for your sins? He is the advocate. And if you do, you'll be saved by believing. You are saved by faith, by what you believe, not by what you do. Not by the performance of any good works, not by obeying the law. You are saved by believing. If you are not a believer, If you don't yet believe, if you do not yet confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then I urge you very simply to believe. And in a sense, it's really that simple. Believe what God says in His Word. Believe it to be true. Believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Believe that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. Now, with that, what does Jesus pray for these believers? He prays that they would be one. And He makes an astounding comparison with respect to our unity. Believers are called by God to reflect the unity of the Trinity. Now, I've made a point of John's emphasis upon the Trinity throughout our study of this book. And here's a direct application. There is unity in the Trinity. That is to say, there are three persons in the Trinity: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are one God. They are one in essence. Whatever it is that makes God, God, is shared equally among the three persons. They have that same essence. They are one substance, one Godhead. They are one God. Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I can't explain all the details of that. I can't answer all the questions that might arise in that, but I can proclaim that to you as clearly and as simply as the Bible presents it. The Son and the Father, though distinct persons relating to each other as a Father and a Son, are still one God. And Jesus prays for the believers to be one in that same way. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Now, those are very simple words, aren't they? As you, Father, are in me, and I in you. John has an amazing ability to use very simple words to define things that are very, very profound. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. In other words, you can't separate them. You can distinguish them as a Father and a Son, but you can never separate them as if you have one without the other. They are one, one God. And believers are to be one with each other that same way. We are to reflect the unity of the Trinity. The joke is often told of a Scottish Presbyterian. And the joke, as it is originally told, I understand it is actually of a Presbyterian, though it could be anyone else. The joke is told of one who is rescued after many years on a desert island. And as he stands on the deck of a rescuing vessel, the captain says to him, "I thought you were stranded alone. How come I see three huts on the beach?" "Well," replies the castaway, "that one there is my house. And that one is where I go to church." "And the third one?" asked the skipper. "That's my old church." Hits home, doesn't it? The church of our day isn't very good at reflecting the unity of the Trinity. But that's what Jesus prays for. And in the widespread absence of that unity, let me stress the one essential thing that's necessary in order to achieve any measure of it, namely humility. Ephesians 4, verse 1, it's a verse I quote often. It's similar to Romans chapter 12. It's Paul's transition from the doctrine of the gospel to the application of the gospel. And so Ephesians 4:1, Paul is now applying this glorious gospel that he has presented. And he uses these words, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." I hope you know what verse 2 says. Here's what it means to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So what is needed for us for this prayer of Jesus to be fulfilled? Lowliness, gentleness, long suffering, bearing with each other in love. So even in our local church, even within our congregation, if we're going to experience any measure of unity, then you have to put up with me and be long-suffering. And I need to put up with you, bearing with you in love. If there's any consolation in Christ, Paul writes in Philippians 2, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and of course the answer to all those questions is, of course there is. If there's any comfort of love, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what's necessary for the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. So keep this goal of unity in mind. And keep in mind how Jesus defines it as he prays, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Notice then one distinct purpose of this sort of unity. Believers are called by God to bear witness to the unity of the Trinity. We are to bear witness to the triune God by demonstrating unity. Wow. It's no wonder the witness of the visible church is so lacking in the world today. Our witness is supposed to be based upon our ability to live out together the relationship between the Father and the Son. And we ought to be able to explain the unity of the Trinity, as hard as that is to explain. We're supposed to be able to explain it by saying, well, just look at the church, how we're one. That's the goal. That's what Jesus prays for. That we could say to someone who has a question about the Trinity by saying to them, let me explain the Trinity to you. Let me explain to you the unity of the Father and Son. Take, for example, the church. How unified we are. Beloved, that's the goal. The end of verse 21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may know and may believe that you sent me. We see the same thing, the end of verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So Jesus is praying that the world will know that he has been sent into the world by God the Father to be the Savior of the world. The world will know that they are one as God when they see the unity and the love and the fellowship of believers. When the world sees that there is one body, one church, that believers are one, they'll be able to see that there is one God, that God the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so we need to pray with Jesus, don't we? Because that's not what the world sees too often. And as much as possible, as much as we are able within our own ability, we need to work hard to keep this goal before us. Despite our own sinful tendencies, we ought to have as our goal to act in ways that proclaim not only the unity of believers, but that that unity might actually be a useful illustration of the unity between God the Father and God the Son. Then notice the glory of that unity. We're not just talking about something theoretical or hypothetical, though it's, again, certainly not accomplished yet. But we're talking about what is to be reality. This unity is to be our glory. Jesus builds on his image of the Trinity in verse 22. The glory. This is Jesus praying to his Father. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and therefore that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, think about that. Again, very simple words, but think about it. God the Father has given his glory to Jesus. And this is what we read in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, in the flesh, manifested the fullness of the glory of God. We beheld his glory. And now in our text this morning, Jesus says in verse 22, the glory you, Father, gave me, I have given them. Believers have received the glory of God. Again, that's astounding. You can't even take that to its extreme end because we certainly haven't become God. We haven't received all of the fullness of the glory of God. We are not God. We are mere creatures. But here is the language of our Lord. The glory you gave me, I have given to them. The glory which Jesus has as the Son of God is the glory he seeks to be reflected in us. And to the extent that we demonstrate the glory of that unity, we reflect the glory of God himself. That's how important this is. This is our identity. This is our calling. This is our glory. Because there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have received as a church, as a body, we have received that glory. Too often, though, we are too concerned about ourselves, about our own interests. Too often we're concerned about our own glory. And we forget the call to humility, in which we see and define our glory in terms of our unity. Let me hold this ideal before you this morning, even as we recognize the impossibility of its perfect fulfillment here in this age. Even as I acknowledge that because of our sin, as well as the sins of others, we can't get there just by wishing it to be so. Even as I acknowledge we can't achieve this goal by our own will or determination, even if you are at your best, you simply can't change other people. You can't make other people be at unity with you, even if you seek it yourself. Even in all of the awareness of those imperfections, let me hold this ideal before us as the prayer of Jesus. It is something we can pursue through the exercise of humility. It is something we can pursue through the practice of lowliness and gentleness, considering others more important than ourselves, with the motivation being the awareness that we have received the glory of God. Very much related to that, believers have received the love of God. Unity and love here are closely connected. Look at verse 23. First, speaking of that unity, I in them and you in me, in other words, the Father and the Son in the church, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that the world may know that you have loved them, that's the church. Our unity is such that the world would know that God has loved us, God has loved them, the church, as he loved me. You see, when we live in unity, we show forth the reality that God has loved us just as the Father has loved the Son. And when we live without that unity, when we as believers live in such a way that it seems like we're devouring one another in competition and proud resentment, well, what does that teach the world about God? A new commandment, Jesus says, I give you in John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, one more point with regard to this prayer of Jesus. It is Jesus' prayer also for the presence of believers with Jesus. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays for the presence of believers with him. The one body, the unity of believers to be with him. And note that it's not just the blessing of the presence of Jesus, not just seeing Jesus, but the reality is that believers are able to see his glory, Jesus' glory. That they may behold, the middle of verse 24, that they, that's us, that's the church, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. So get your eyes off the things of this world. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3, verse 1. Set your mind on things above. Set your minds on Christ and on his glory. And in that context, we have unity. Yet we fix our eyes on so many things of lesser importance, don't we? Money, earthly beauty, success, pleasure. We think glory, our glory, lies in our appearance or in our strength or as a church in our size. No, beloved, our greatest glory is to see Jesus. Our greatest glory is to be in the presence of God where we can behold his glory. And when we do that, it becomes rather easy to live in unity with one another because our perspective and priorities are correct. This is surely a goal for the future. But it's one we ought to ascribe for now. It's a goal identified by the benediction of Jude 24. To him who is able to keep you stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's our hope, that we will be indeed presented faultless in the presence of his glory. But beloved, that future hope is to be our present hope as well. We are able to see Jesus' glory even here and now. That's what he prays for, that we would see the glory of Jesus which the Father has given him, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Still, I need to keep this question before us. Is that the glory you seek? And is that the glory, to see the glory of the Father and the Son, is that the glory that captures your attention and your affection? The glory of Jesus. Not my own glory. Because if I'm seeking after my own glory and you're seeking after your own glory, we will not have unity. Because at some point, those two things will conflict. If you were raised with Christ, and indeed you who are believers have been raised with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. We read in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So don't be distracted. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be deceived. Nothing in this world has any glory that compares to the glory of Jesus. And that's what our gaze ought to be upon. The glory that the Father gave to the Son, the Father's own glory that he gives to the Son, a glory that Jesus gives to us. And with that we see his love. Believers are able to see the eternal love of God. That's what Jesus prays for. Verse 24, not only my glory, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, but the end of the verse, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's an eternal love, isn't it? That the Father has loved the Son from all eternity. The Son is eternally God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There we are, back at the doctrine of the Trinity. And we can ask very appropriately, how then does that affect our lives today? How does this awareness of God's eternal love, the love of the Father for the Son, how does that awareness affect us today? The answer is simply that that gives to us an awareness of a love that we too have received. Verse 25, a righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What's the application of the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, here's one application: that we might behold the eternal love of the Father for his Son and recognize that that same love has been given to us. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. An everlasting love. If you understand that God loved his Son from eternity, then you should be able to understand and appreciate that he loves you who believe the very same way. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. And when did he do that? We read, I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Predestination and election isn't a doctrine that we ought to quarrel about and argue about and debate about and divide over. It's a doctrine that shows to us that the way that the Father has loved the Son is the way that the Father has loved all those who believe in him. He has loved us with an everlasting love. That's what Jesus prays for our awareness, our understanding of that eternal love. Such a prayer. Prayer for unity. A prayer for our awareness of God's love that began in eternity and therefore never ends. The same love with which the Father has loved the Son. A love that enables us to love one another and to demonstrate the unity that Jesus prays for. The unity that is to be a reflection of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Let's pray. Father, we have a long way to go, and yet we long for this unity. May it be ours, to whatever extent it is within our power. Help us, O Lord, to be long-suffering, to be gentle, to be humble with one another, that even as a church body, we might testify to this community in which we live of the unity of the Father and the Son and of the love of the Father and the Son. Thank you for that love you have given also to us, to us who believe in Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.